John chapter 9. Let's, you know what, let's start reading at verse 35, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." As we begin our approach to Christmas, we will all hear repeated, whether it's in song or in word, the chorus that the angels sang to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, found in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The problem with those words is that they're not completely accurate, which has led us to believe something about the birth of Jesus that Jesus contradicts several times, especially in our text today. The angels actually sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom God is pleased." Jesus' birth did not bring peace to earth. It offered peace to those he would redeem. It offered peace to the people who would surrender, submit, repent, and yield. Jesus did not bring peace. He did not keep peace, but he did come to make peace. Peace can only be made through judgment. Peace is made through the turning right side up what has been upside down. Peace always begins with conflict and is ultimately established through endurance. Jesus is our peace, but he did not bring peace to the earth. He became peace to those who were willing to become pilgrims on the earth and citizens of his Father's kingdom in heaven. Next week, we're going to take a break from the book of John and we'll begin our annual look at the incarnation of Christ. And during that time, we will talk about the angel's song. But for today, as we conclude John 9, I believe that it's important for us to understand that peace is found in Christ, but the pathway to peace must come through judgment. And for there to ever truly be peace, there must be change. In John chapter 9, after the man who Jesus had healed of blindness put his faith in Christ and worshiped him, Jesus said something that, to be honest, makes us a little bit uncomfortable. It's something that we generally either try to explain or we just avoid. He said, "For judgment I have come into this world." We try to avoid it because we don't like to be judged. And we don't like judgmental people. Even though most of us have a bit of that in us. We somehow can see it in those around us and are blind to it in ourselves. We love to quote, and usually we do so out of context and without any real understanding of its meaning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." We've all heard someone say, "Only God can judge me," which should be scary, to be very honest. It shouldn't be a statement of freedom. It should be a statement of fear. "Only God can judge me." And we've all probably proclaimed, "You can't, you shouldn't, or don't judge me." We don't like the idea of judgment, and yet Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." So what we have to talk about today is, what does that mean? To begin, I think we need to discuss a few other things that Jesus said. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said what sounds like the opposite of our current statement. He said, "God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So here we have, in two places, Jesus said, "I did not come to judge," but in our text today, he said, "I came for judgment." So which is it? Is he contradicting himself? Or is he again teaching us something about his life and the Father's character that we have long overlooked and haven't taken enough energy to see, find in, to look into? Jesus came for judgment, but he did not come to judge. He came to give an opportunity for redemption, to open the door for salvation, to prepare a way for restoration. But before we can be redeemed, saved, or restored, we must realize that we have already been condemned. You and I sit judged already before we are in Christ. Judgment didn't come from Jesus. Judgment is already upon us. Our sin has plunged us into judgment. We are born condemned. Jesus came to give us life because we are already living in death. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus told Nicodemus, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So before Christ, see, salvation doesn't save us from condemnation. It takes us out of condemnation. It doesn't keep us from being destroyed. We've already been destroyed. It doesn't keep us from dying. It brings us back from death. It makes no sense, but we were born dead. We were living, dying. We were already condemned. And so Jesus did not come to execute judgment. He came to reveal judgment to bring salvation. Because if you don't know you're dead, you don't ask for a resurrection. If you don't know you're condemned, you can't ask for mercy. Jesus didn't come to simply bring something. He came to be something among us. Jesus did not come to judge us, but to free us from judgment that was already upon us. As you've heard me say before, Jesus came to make things right side up. But before you can make anything right side up, you must acknowledge that it is currently upside down. Some of us are living upside down lives, but we've become so comfortable in them that any sort of change makes us uncomfortable and we fight against it. We've all known someone, we've all been someone who was living in a bad situation, but we knew how to handle it. And so trying to free us from that situation felt more like harm than good. Why is it so hard for people to leave abusive relationships? We look at it from the outside and we just say, why would you want to live like that? But what if it's the only way you know to live? Isn't it scarier to step into something you've never experienced than it is to leave something that you are at least know how to manage? It takes courage. It takes bravery. It takes hope. It takes faith to step out of something. And so we look at other people's lives and we say, why would they live that way? And Christ looks at ours and says, why do you? Why do you choose to live without faith? Why do you choose to live in anxiety? Why do you choose to live in fear? Why do you choose to live with just enough? Because you've gotten used to living that way. And because the steps it takes to change it feel more painful than what I've gotten used to living with. Haven't we all had a medical issue that we just figured out how to bear? How many people, and I don't say this in judgment, but how many people do we know, and some of you are sitting here, so forgive me, I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking to you, but how the reality, people walk about with incredible pain. Why? Because the thought of the surgery is worse than the pain that I'm already living with. How many knees need to get replaced? Hips need to get replaced. But the reality is, I know how to handle this pain, I'm not sure what to do about that pain. The enemy we know is sometimes more comfortable than the friend we haven't met yet. And so there's a point where we have to realize that being turned right side up sounds great until you realize it's being turned upside down from where you have been for a long time. Jesus came to turn everything right side up. But what that means is making peace begins with realizing that things are not as they currently should be. Some of us know our lives are not what they should be, but they're what they are. Why? Because it's what it's been as long as I can remember. That's keeping the peace. Jesus came to make peace. It's something totally different. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And this is yet another head scratcher. We love the Jesus that opens blind eyes, but what about the Jesus that blinds eyes that can see? What is he talking about? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And we don't preach that often. Encourage one another with these words. He did not come to make peace. He came to bring a sword. The world as we know it is not in just in a state of decay or demise. It's in bondage and slavery. It is currently being destroyed. It's been this way from the moment Adam and Eve sinned. That's the foolishness of us saying it's worse than it used to be. No, it's not. You're just seeing it more clearly than you used to see it. It has been in decay from the moment sin came in. Why? Because sin is a terrible taskmaster. And Adam and Eve gave the authority that God had to the enemy. And so we have all been under the taskmasting of Satan from the moment sin started. Things are as they were. For those of us who like to think about how it's worse than it used to be, please don't forget that God destroyed everybody and started over one time. It's worse now? It is as it always has been. When we say it's worse than it used to be, we're excusing ourselves for being less than we were meant to be. Because we like to use the influence of the world to explain why we're not quite as influential as we should be. Yeah, but, you know, we look at the Gospels and we say, yeah, but, you know, the world they lived in. We look at our parents and say, yeah, but the world's different. We look at our kids and say, yeah, well, the world's different. The world's not different. It's under the same master and the same judgment. And we have the same Redeemer with the same power to bring the same redemption that He has brought to every generation that was willing to walk in it. Jesus didn't come to make things better. And He didn't come to acknowledge that things are not as good as they used to be or as good as they could be. Jesus came to declare that things are not at all as they were meant to be. See, that has to be our desire, wholeness. Wholeness doesn't get better. Wholeness gets what it's supposed to be. You know what I mean? Like the difference, like we're often just trying to improve. Wholeness wants to redo. Wholeness isn't a renovation. It's a tear down and a start over. And so what our hearts and our communities and our very spiritual atmosphere needs a tear down and a start over. He's gentle. He's gracious. He's merciful. But He's also faithful to every single detail. Jesus came to shine a light on the darkness, not just in the darkness. What's the difference, you may ask? A light in the darkness shows you how to get out. A light on the darkness shows you everything that's been hidden, everything that's been lied about and chosen in secret. We need a light in the darkness, and we need a light on the darkness. Because our calling isn't just to get out from among them. Our calling is to recognize what's in not just them, but in us. This is why Psalm 139 is so important. David starts the psalm by saying, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." But then he closes the psalm by saying again, "Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me to the way of everlasting." Think about this. If David prays and says, "See if there's any wicked way in me," isn't he saying, "I don't know"? So it's not a confession. It's a surrender. It's a submission. It's an acknowledgement that You know my heart better than I do, but I want to know what You've seen in me. I don't want to just live in this made-up idea that I know what's going on. I want You to order the details, the circumstances, the events of my life in such a way that it shows who I am. Because I'm not sure. I know who I want to be. And I may not even know that I'm better than I once was. But what I need to know is what You have found in me. We need a light shined on us because we don't know what's in us. Jesus didn't come to bring peace because peace means everything is okay. Peace means it's acceptable. Peace means things can continue as they are. This is why peacekeeping and keeping the status quo in our homes, our relationships, our communities, and even in our nation is so dangerous. Keeping the peace says that things don't need to change. But everything needs to change. And it has to start in our hearts. You've heard me talk about it before, so you don't have to turn there. But Exodus chapter 13 and 14, these two chapters together gives us this incredible picture of how important our hearts are to God, but also how important our hearts are to ourselves. In this passage, we see that Israel is leaving Egypt. They have been set free. Pharaoh has sent them and hasn't just sent them to leave. He has sent them away rich. They took gold and they took silver and they took money and they took livestock and they went on their way. Slaves left wealthy. What an incredible thing God did. But it's not just that. Have you ever stopped and thought about this? What was the last plague? Most of you are aware of this. The last plague was the death of the firstborn of every house in Egypt. The only houses that didn't have the firstborn die were the Israelite houses because they had put the blood on the doorposts and that allowed the angel of death to pass over. That's why they celebrate the Passover. Amen. We as Gentiles, we don't understand this. We think that the Passover is the celebration of leaving slavery. The Passover is the celebration that when God was coming sending death, he didn't send it to us. Yeah. You realize that's the celebration of our salvation? That death has come and didn't touch us. That the blood of Jesus has kept us from death. It's not about what it took us out of. It's what it kept us from. Wow. That's what salvation does. It keeps us from what we are meant to receive on our own. So think of this. Not only did they leave slavery. Not only did they leave wealthy. They left a nation in mourning. They left a nation in which every single house was mourning the loss of their children. And they left with their children. As God led them out, he spoke clearly to Moses and said, I can't take them the short way. I can't take them the way that makes the most sense. I can't take them the way that the GPS would go. Because if you're like me, the GPS is set on shortest distance, shortest amount of time. I'll take the tolls. I'll take the highways, whatever you need. My GPS says, get me there as fast as I can. And God speaks to Moses and says, I can't take them the near way. I'll try not to belabor this because most of you have heard me talk about it before. But he says, I can't take them the near way because if they go the close way and they run into war, they might turn back. So here's what this means, guys. This means that God is ordering the steps of our lives according to the condition of our hearts. According to what we don't know about ourselves, but what he knows very fully about ourselves. Because if you had asked Israel, if you run into problems, will you go back? We're never going back. They'd sing like we do. I've made up my mind. I'm never going back. But God said, yeah, there's things you don't know yet. And they're not things about your enemies. They're things about yourself. We worry about the enemy when we need to deal with ourselves. We worry about the attack of the enemy when it's a condition of our heart that matters. If the enemy attacks a strong heart, there's not a lot he can do. But if the enemy attacks a weak heart, we're in big trouble. And so we need to stop, forgive me for a minute, we need to stop fighting the enemy and start dealing with ourselves. We have one who fights our enemy. Amen. Let's deal with our condition. Let's deal with our situation. Let's deal with who we are rather than who's coming against us. So this wasn't about the Philistines. Notice, God didn't say, I can't take them the close way because if the Philistines come against them, they'll lose. No, he says, if the Philistines come against them, they'll go back. Why? Because God could defeat the Philistines. He would start doing it a couple hundred years later. But at this moment, he said, their hearts won't even give me an opportunity. So God takes them the way of the sea. But then God tells Moses something else that is even more difficult to swallow. God says, and as you go your way, I'm going to actually cause you to look like you're going in circles. Ever feel that way? God, I know I'm doing what you're asking me to do, but I've been here before. This all looks familiar and not in the good way. And God told Moses, I'm going to make it look like you're wandering. I'm going to make it look like you don't know where you're going. And at the same time, I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, and I'm going to cause him to come after you. So would you think about this for a minute? When Israel gets to the Red Sea, and they can't go any further, even though the cloud of God's presence is there, so that means they know they went the right way. Ever know you went the right way, but you can't go anywhere? Ever know you did what God put on your heart, but you get to a place where now I can't, now what? If the cloud is there, stay with the cloud. Wait for him. Trust him. He can take you through. He can take you over. But if you leave, you can't find the cloud unless the cloud finds you. They get to this place where they can't go any further. They at the Red Sea, then they turn around and look behind them in Egypt. The army of Egypt is chasing after them. But notice this. The enemy is not involved in any of this. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God put Israel at the Red Sea. God created the situation. He created the tension. so that he could teach them to trust. But before he could teach them to trust, he had to reveal what was going on in them. See, you can't trust. If I brought Noah up here, and I won't. But if I brought Noah up here and I said, Noah, we're going to do a trust fall. He doesn't trust me until he starts falling. Know what I mean? So if I sit here and I say, Noah, if we did a trust fall, you think I'd catch you? He can say, yeah, absolutely, Dad, I trust you. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't happen until he gets here and he actually lets himself start falling. That's when he knows I trust him. We get in these situations and we wonder, why, God, why are you putting me through this? Because this is when trust happens. Trust doesn't happen when I say, I would die for you. Trust happens when he says, will you now? Literally. Trust doesn't happen when I say, with a job and with everything I need, and I say, God, you are my provider. Trust happens when I don't have the job and I don't have what I need. And he says, now will you trust me to provide? So he creates these situations. We keep thinking Satan is against us. God's the one squeezing. So here's what you know. It won't destroy you. But until you find out what's in you, you can't move anywhere else. And there's a reason for this. So he creates the tension. And what do? They go to Moses. And they go tell Moses. They say, were there not enough graves in Egypt? You brought us out here so we could all die in the desert? So the God who had sent plagues, the God who had delivered, the God who had passed over, the God who had made them rich, the God who had freed them from slavery, was not able to handle this situation. That's what their hearts believed. They needed to know that. Why? Because they were going to face some other things. And until that in their heart changed, they wouldn't overcome anything. Moses tells them what he was supposed to tell them. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Don't panic, don't flight, don't worry. God will take care of us. But then the interesting thing is then Moses goes and he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Well, because there's a sea in front of us and an army behind us. It makes perfect sense to me. But God's trying to tell Moses, I already told you all this was going to happen. Hold up your staff. Just use what you already have. You don't need something else. Guys, you don't need something else. Use what you already have. If you need something else, you will have it. But use what you already have. Stay firm. Use the gifts that God's already given. Surround yourself with the people where God's placed you. Use the relationships that God has for you. You don't need a deeper revelation to get through this. You need to use what you have. The revelation comes with the exit, not to get you out of it. He wants to change our hearts more than our circumstances. And so he squeezes, he creates tension, he causes issues so that we will learn to trust. I'm going to try to go through this real quick and get back to John chapter 9. But we know what happens. God opens the Red Sea. Israel goes through. The sea closes on the Egyptians. And they sing and they dance on the other side. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. They see something no one's ever seen before. They see God move in a way no one had ever seen him before. And they start marching toward the promised land. And somewhere within the next few days, they run out of water. And they go to Moses and say, did you bring us out here to die of thirst? Because it's still in there. The problem isn't that we run out of water. The problem is that we don't trust when we run out of water. And here's the thing that I've learned. God will keep doing this in our lives until something about us changes. For those of us that feel like we go through cycles where it just keeps happening, I start off and I'm encouraged and then I get a little discouraged and then I get disappointed and then I just get disobedient. And then we start all over again, these cycles, and we keep wondering, why does this happen to me? The problem's not the circumstance. The problem is your response. The problem is not why does this happen? The problem is why do I respond this way? Why does my heart make me isolate? Why does my heart make me doubt? Why does my heart make me fear? Why does my heart make me question? Why do I let my heart lead when I know the truth? And so God keeps squeezing to say, the problem is not with what I'm doing, it's with how you're reacting. Forgive me for a minute, but we are in control of our reaction. You may not be able to control how you feel in the situation, but what you do with those feelings is under all of our control. Because every man is tempted equally. There is no temptation except that which is common to man. And whenever we are tempted, he always provides a way of escape. So when you feel overwhelmed, he will provide what you need. When you're ready to run, he will keep you from running if we take the way of escape. The question is, which way will we take? They run out of water. God makes the water good. They drink the water. They keep on moving. They run out of food. And they go and they don't say, hey guys, God just healed the water. He'll take care of the food. They say to Moses, didn't we have enough food in Egypt? Think about that. Slavery provided more food than freedom did. That's what they're saying. And you know what? Sometimes it's true. What about when it's true? There was more food in Egypt than there was in the desert. That's just a reality. So there was more food in our slavery than there was in our freedom. Which one will we choose? And they say yet again, we're going to die. They are as dramatic as we are, and we are as dramatic as they were. Everything's going to destroy us. Everything's going to kill us. God sends manna. So now they're following a cloud during the day, they're following fire by night, and they're eating food sent by angels. Literally food sent by God. And within a short period of time, they run out of water for the second time. And no one says, we've been here before, God will do it again. They say, did you bring us out here to die of thirst? You ever think of this? They were chewing on the provision of God while they were questioning that God, whether or not God provides. Like they're eating the bread of heaven while they wonder if how they're ever going to get water to drink. Some of us live there.
Yeah.
We're literally living in the provision of God, questioning whether God will ever provide.
Wow. Yeah.
But here's where all of this comes together and hopefully will start to make sense. Within the course of a single year, they got to the edge of the promised land. This people who every time they were squeezed, rejected it. This people who would not learn trust every time tension came. They believed that the way was supposed to be a way of peace, not a way that created peace. Because they believed, like some of us have been taught to believe, that when you're in the will of God, everything goes right. No, when you're in the will of God, everything goes deep. There's a big difference. Deep is about our hearts. Right is about our lives. We'd rather be right than deep. God is always going for the deep. And so if you're going through something hard today, it's about your heart. It's not about your life. Your life is in His hands. Put your heart there as well and let Him do what He needs to do. Let Him change what you've always been, how you've always responded, the way you've always thought, even maybe the way you've been taught. Let Him change it so that your heart will match His heart. Because here's what happens. They get to the edge of the promised land, and most of you know the story. They get there, they send spies in, the spies come back, and they say, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's exactly what God said it was going to be. Look at the grapes, look at the fruit, look at all of this. And then they say, but there's giants there, and we cannot defeat them. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And the entire country takes a vote. I know we live in a democratic republic, but votes are rarely good things in Scripture. The entire country takes a vote, and you know what they decide? They didn't decide to go in, and they didn't decide to trust God, but they also didn't decide to stay put. They decide to go back. Because at least we know how to deal with that situation. We would rather live in a broken unknown, in a broken known, than a whole unknown. Because it scares us. The tension, instead of creating trust, it creates panic. But here's the problem with this. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us what happens to this group of people. And it says that they, because of their unbelief, they did not enter into their rest. God's gift was the promised land. They were destined. They were purposed, for whatever word you like using. Their calling was to go into the promised land. And unbelief led to disobedience, which kept them from God's will. Guys, in our lives, if we won't trust Him, we won't obey Him. And if we won't obey Him, He can't do His will in us. And so the tension you're feeling right now, the things you're unhappy about, you're uncomfortable with, you're unsure of, that is the hand of God squeezing your heart and squeezing your life and saying, do it different this time. Trust me this time, because your rest is more important to Him than your comfort, because they're not equal. We think we're resting when we're comfortable. We're resting when everything is secure. And our comfort often makes us insecure. Jesus came saying that everything had to change. And that's what God is doing in all of our lives with all of our circumstances here today. The opening words of Jesus' ministry, according to Mark chapter 1:15, He said, the time has fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We hear the word repent and we believe we are being told to confess our sins. We've all heard it before, but the word repent means to change direction, to have a change of heart or a change of mind. Confession leads to forgiveness, but repentance requires change. This means Jesus came saying, the time has come to change everything, everyone, everywhere. It's time for change. It's time to change. It's important that we remember this. Confession of sin opens the door for change, but confession and forgiveness are not the same as change. When we confess to each other, we'd like it to be done. That's why we talk about forgive and forget. Confession provides a way to repentance. And if we don't repent, there is no salvation. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter preached, the scripture says that those who were listening were cut to the heart, and then the crowd interrupted him in the middle of his sermon. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Salvation, redemption, restoration, and transformation come when we change our course, confess our sins, and put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus. If there is no change, how can we say there's been salvation? Salvation without transformation, it doesn't exist in the Word of God. And so we can't allow it to exist among us. I don't want to belabor the point, but Jesus coming for judgment means that he came so that everything and everyone could change. We need more repentance. And again, I'm not talking about confession. We need a change of mind, of priority, of direction, of desire. We need a change of where we seek our satisfaction and who and what we trust for provision and protection. Here's the difficult part. We all must change, and all of us must change everything. But here's where it gets even more difficult. We must learn how to change together. For marriages to change, husband and wife must be willing to hear the words of Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel. I don't care whose sin, wrong expectations, or damaged examples are bigger. If both aren't changing, then change can't come. The same is true in our households, our congregations, and the citywide body of Christ in each of our communities. This is why unity is so important. If we are not all committed to repentance, we can't be committed to transformation. And if we're not committed to transformation, we can't show the love for each other that Jesus said the world needs to know us by. I know many of us are praying for change in people that we love. Keep praying, but also start asking where you need to change so that your loved ones can begin changing together with you, that you can begin being challenged and encouraged by each other and with each other. Living in unity is not just about walking together, it's about repenting together so that we can learn how to change together. It's about committing to be different with each other and for each other for the glory of God and the redemption of those that are different than we are. Change is not something you need, it's something we need. And we can't change unless I am as willing to be a part of it as I want you to be. I say this honestly today. If your household needs a change, start with you. And it has nothing to do with anybody else. Just keep changing. Husbands and wives, you know this. We are given separate callings that are not dependent upon each other. Husbands, you are called to love your wives even if they never submit to you. And wives, you're called to submit to your husbands even if they never love you. The beauty is that when one does his calling, she will do her calling, and then we will see the wholeness that we were created for. But we don't get to look at each other. We just have to be faithful to what God's called us to. Jesus said back in John chapter 9 that he came for judgment, and then he explained that by saying that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Jesus told a man that he had healed from blindness, that part of his coming, part of his judgment, was to bring blindness to those who could see. That must have sounded as strange to him as it sounds to us. If Jesus came to make all things new, then he wanted it to be clear that repentance, change, was required for everyone. See, in this context, the blind are those who know that something is wrong. The blind are those that recognize that things are not as they should be. They know that their own hearts and lives are not as they should be. To be very honest, the blind are the easy ones for Jesus to reach. The blind are the hungry for change. They live in the hope that someone will come and not just rescue them, but lead them to a different way of living. But those who see, those that Jesus said He came that they may be made blind, they are those who believe they and the world they have created for themselves is exactly what it's supposed to be. Those who can see are those who blame everything in their lives to everything going on around them. Those who can see are those who talk a lot about the world. And give me a moment, and I don't want to upset or frustrate anyone. But if we can see the sin of the world constantly, that means that our attention isn't on our hearts as often as it needs to be. The world is supposed to be sinful. Why do we keep getting surprised by it? The world is supposed to be sinful. Why do we keep getting offended at it? The world is supposed to be sinful so that we can be lights in a dark place. And yet what we want is the world to turn the light on so that we don't have to live so brightly. If the world was less sinful, then I wouldn't have such a job to do, right? We're called to be different. We're called to be so different that questions get asked. We're called to be so different that it's obvious we're not from here. We're called to be so different that it's obvious we won't stay here. We're called to be so different that it's obvious that you live here, but you're certainly not of this place, are you? There's this place where we have to stop worrying about what's going on around us and start dealing with what's happening within us. Because God's dealing with our hearts today and every day. He wants to deal with our hearts. Those who believe that they can see are those who recognize issues about them, around them, without dealing with the struggles that are going on within them. Those who can see are those who can't support diversity because they can't see a need to learn from those who are different than them, which makes unity impossible because I can't make a commitment unless I know that we agree. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to commit to things that you agree on? Which means it's not a commitment. Like Ray and I are Yankees fans. It's easy agreement. We can talk about that all day long. You know why? Because we already agree. It's hard talking to Eagles fans. I know I'm changing sports, but there really aren't any baseball teams I hate, but the Eagles, that's a whole nother thing. But see, that stuff doesn't matter. And look at how passionate we get about it. So no wonder we're over the top about the things that actually matter. We're over the top about the things in this world that we live in. Think about how many of our friendships, our relationships are being challenged by things like immigration, by things like abortion, by things that are right and wrong issues, but we're not supposed to get in the right and the wrong of them. We're supposed to be in the righteousness of them. Which means Yes. Be who Christ has called us to be, no matter what the government or your neighbors say that they want us to be. Right. Be faithful. Scripture has told us. Mm-hmm. Scripture's clear. Have you ever noticed? I had a friend that said it this way on Facebook in a post of a whole different subject. But when she said it, I was moved by it this week. She talked about the big four. You know what the big four of the New Testament are? The poor, the orphan, the widow, and the alien. Yeah. We know how we're called to treat them. Doesn't matter how anyone else feels the need. Our hearts have to be right. Yes. So that we can be right, not just with God, but so that we can be right for God. These things become passionate and they become divisions because we want unity to be about agreement. And unity is about commitment. Unity is about we belong together even though we disagree with each other. Mm-hmm. And you may say, well, how does that work? I don't know. But we see it in the apostles. And we see it in the New Testament church. So that means we need to begin seeing it in ourselves. We need to begin seeing it among us. Because then we move from political and social issues to spiritual issues. One believes in speaking in tongues. One believes in a word of prophecy. One believes in this. One believes in that. And we wonder, we got to find some place where we fit. We got to find some place where we're fed. We got to find some place where we agree. No, you got to find where you're called. Yeah. Because it's not right, wrong. It's how God has made himself known. Mm-hmm. And maybe we need to grow in our differences. Not erase them, grow in them. Maybe if you agree in tongues, you need to worship next to someone who doesn't and find out that the Spirit of God is as active in you as they are in me. And vice versa. Maybe what we need to do is see God more clearly in each other rather than only seeing Him in us. Well, God moves in me like this. That's awesome. He doesn't move in me that way. And that's good, because I'm learning something about God, not something about me. We have this call to unity that can only be made through commitment, but those who believe that they can see already, they tend to turn their backs on what they can't see, and they stick close to those who agree, and that is what Jesus came to deal with. Because he came so that all of us, no matter where we started or where we are right now, could be changed, could be transformed into eternal desire, his eternal desire for us, that we would be made in his image by his faith and by our faith in his love. So he came so that those who can't see could have their eyes open, but he came so that those who think they can see would have their eyes shut. Because we're all equal. We both need Jesus. We both need Jesus completely and fully in every area of our lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a verse that many of us are familiar with, but I'd like for us to be open-minded enough to see it a bit differently today. Paul wrote, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even as far as the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We use this verse often and rightly describing the scriptures. Today, I'd like for us to allow the Holy Spirit to enlarge our thinking just a little bit. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. You hear me say often that this written Word reveals Jesus as the living Word. This means that Hebrews chapter 4, 12 is telling us that Jesus is alive and active. Jesus is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's telling us that the work of Jesus, the judgment that Jesus came to bring, is to penetrate as far as the dividing of our souls and spirit and to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. If we combine Hebrews chapter 4 with John chapter 9, I believe we see Jesus saying that he came to divide the blind from the seeing and to reveal that they both must change. No matter where you start, you must change. And we'll all finish in the same destination. But we all need change. Jesus reveals, he exposes, he searches, and he finds. He diagnoses, and then he unravels. See, our hearts are often a bit like the wires behind our entertainment centers. Always a mess. They are intertwined and they get knotted up. Thoughts of the flesh and of the spirit, of the world and the word, of the experience and expectation. Thoughts of God's will and our own desires, of our traditions and God's redemption. Thoughts that are true and thoughts that are deceitful. Thoughts of peace and thoughts of anxiety. Thoughts built by our fears and thoughts that stand on our faith. The work of Jesus begins with revealing what is unnecessary, unhelpful, and ungodly. And then it begins the work of unraveling what has been from what should be. So as we come to a close today, I ask, are we willing? Will we stand up and cheer if he will give sight to our blind places? But what about the spots where he needs to make blind our sighted places? Are we willing to give up what we have clung to? Are we willing to stop relying on our strength, our plans, our promises, our understanding, or even our sight? Are we willing, if I just keep using the analogy and the illustration, are we willing to be blind for Jesus? Are we willing to not know what we have known? To not see what we have seen? To not hear what we have heard? Are we willing to trust him alone to be our guide? Are we willing to give up what we thought, hoped, or expected and simply receive what he has? Are we willing to stand up in our homes and our jobs, in every area of our hearts and lives, and pray the prayer of Jehoshaphat? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. In John chapter 9, Jesus did something that had never been done before. He healed a man that was born blind. But he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on a Saturday. He did it on a day of worship. And so at that point, it didn't matter to the Pharisees what he had done. What mattered was he didn't do it the way they thought he should. And they decided that that's not how God works. So he can't be from God. What if we don't know how God works? What if we think we do, but we really don't? Are we willing to trust his character? Are we willing to call him good and believe in his love even when he's moving outside of our comfort? Some of us here today need to see, but some of us need to be blind. But the reality is all of us need to change. So I'm going to ask you again today, as we have been doing, I'm going to ask you for the fourth week in a row, are we willing to be changed? Are we willing to ask God to change no one other than ourselves? Are we willing to ask him to change our marriages by changing us, to change our children by changing us, to change our church by changing us, to change our city by changing us, to even to change our nation, not by changing anything other than us? Are we willing to be the ones he changes? Will we repent and believe the gospel? Would you bow your heads with me today?